Please take up a copy now of the Word of God and turn in it to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. The portion that we seek by God's help to cover this morning is verses 18 through 24. Although we will make some mention of verse 25 as it ties us back to chapters 3 and 4 earlier in the book and is really a hinge. Yet we will seek to open that verse, verse 25, more completely next week by God's help. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. And since we come only by the help of God, let us ask Him once more for that help with our Bibles open. Let's pray. Lord, we have done this many times. And because of the weakness of our flesh in remaining sin, we know that we are tempted to a situation where familiarity breeds contempt, where we don't treat with the honor and the seriousness that we ought to coming to your word. And sometimes, Lord, many times the great temptation, the easiest thing is to come in the reading and the preaching and the hearing as if it's a human exercise that can be done in our strength and that we can produce the fruit simply by preparing well and attending well and remembering well and responding well. But, oh Lord, even all of these things you know can only come by your grace. And you have appointed not that this would happen mechanically, but that this would happen by your Spirit taking all of these different parts of the armor that you have supplied for us and making them effective by all prayer, in all things praying, that we would depend directly and immediately upon you to produce that for which we come now to the preaching of your word. Most of all, Lord, that you would be glorified, which we ask would be the case. In the name and for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and his people in this place say, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, these are the words of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, which we hear in confidence from his word, that he will also add his blessing to it. Scriptures are very rich. I know that sometimes when I have climbed down out of the pulpit thinking that I have very incompletely opened up a verse or two or four, Some of you have said, that was so rich, my brain is full and my heart is full. And so we can't cover everything every week, obviously. But when you come to the next week's passage, when you come to the next day's text in your personal devotions or your family worship, and it starts with a four, as verse 18 begins, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, you immediately know that it's connected to what has come previously. He's been talking about how we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and we are to run this race. And immediately he acknowledges that sometimes this running is a running in pain. Those of you who are runners have from time to time perhaps had foot pain or knee pain, or you get a cramp and you know what it is to run in pain. And he says, I know sometimes you run in pain, but that's part of the Father's process and getting you ready for glory. He's treating you as a child. Keep going. Rejoice in the fact that you're true children and not illegitimate children. And then in last week's passage, he actually uses the difficulty of our lives as an incentive for working harder. Since you know that he is producing the peaceful fruit of righteousness in you as he gets you ready for glory. Therefore, strengthen those drooping hands and those weak knees and make straight paths. Therefore, pursue peace with all people and holiness, which is, remember, obey the Ten Commandments from your heart, both toward men and toward God, and do so diligently, paying careful attention so that you will know that you are not growing a bitterness tree, you are growing a blessedness tree by the grace of your God who has saved you for that. There, all of this, for you have not come to Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 21, but you have come to Mount Zion, verses 22 through 24. It says, how do you know? How can you see that what is going on in your life as you try to obey God by grace is not you trying by your own efforts to make yourself worthy, but is God preparing you for eternal blessedness? How do you know that? Because right now, as you hear these words, you are in that Lord's Day assembly in which you come and you enter heaven. Now that works in the book of Hebrews, which is a brief word of exhortation. And we can see in the passage that that's exactly what he's saying. He's described earlier on Jesus presenting us in heaven. And what is described now in our passage this morning is what you see when you come there. And then when we get to verse 25, and he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. And if you've been paying attention and trying to hold the whole book of Hebrews together, I remind you, we are, you know, 7 or 8 months removed, maybe 5 or 6 months from chapters 3 and 4, but they were maybe half an hour or 40 minutes removed from chapter 3 and 4. And when he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, don't you think they're remembering how for 2 whole chapters of this book, he opened up Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's bringing us back to chapter 3 and chapter 4, in which he said, the Lord speaking to you is how he prepares you to enter his eternal rest. And you coming to his word soft-heartedly, tenderly, saying, all right, Lord, stick in the knife, reveal the thoughts and intentions of my heart, Point me to Christ. Show me my great high priest. Show me the apostle of my confession. Make me certain about your salvation so that I will respond with a life of obedience, knowing that you are bringing me home. And he says, how does God and what has God done so that we will respond to him that way as he is saving us? He said, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. Where are you going this weekend? Got any plans for this weekend? Oh, yeah, man, the pool opened up. Or, yeah, we're getting to go camping for the first time this week. Because we don't have 7 children and 3 jobs yet. Where are you going this weekend? Oh, man, I got tickets to the game. I got tickets to the concert. I am ascending a mountain at the top of which there is a glorious city. And that city is the city of the living God. And when I arrive, I don't arrive as a stranger. I am welcomed as a citizen. And I look around and I see others who used to visit the way I do. But then they came into their retirement when they ceased from all their works. And I'm not like them yet, but I look at what God did with them and I see what I will be when I retire and I move to the city at the top of the mountain and I see my God and I see angel armies and I realize that they are an army of servants who ministered to me the entire time that I was on earth and now celebrate with me in the city, in the mountain, at the feast. I'm not at the feast yet, but I get to visit every week and I would never skip it. I would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, chapter 10, which has been building to this portion of chapter 12. I wouldn't skip it for camping. I wouldn't skip it for the pool. I wouldn't skip it for a game. I wouldn't skip it for a show. I wouldn't skip it for anything. Wonderful thing is you can visit with any true church on earth. And when you go out of town, you got something you need to be out of town for. Praise God for the spread of the gospel in the places that we go. You know, I've been places where you got to walk 3 hours to visit the top of the mountain. And yet, how many of us drive 3 minutes and we get no farther than the pew when we could be visiting the mountain by faith? And he says, you want to do this arm and leg strengthening and path straightening and diligent following Jesus from the heart as you depend upon him by grace. He has appointed for you the method by which he drives you week by week in that kind of life. And it is your weekly visit to Zion, to the top of the mountain, that we would take worship seriously. It's going to be probably a couple of weeks before we get to the end of verse 28, that we should worship. The word serve there is the word serve, but it's also a regular word for worship as well, that we would worship God acceptably, that there is a right way of worship and a wrong way of worship, and that we would worship God reverently, and that we would worship God in awe. That we would come and we would not come to a creatively designed by men worship service, but we would come to a specifically commanded by God worship service, that we would be awed by him and not by ourselves or by anything that any man does on earth. He says, that's what I use. That's what I use. And so the preacher comes, verse 18, and he says, follow Christ with all of this zeal. Be diligent now so that you do not weep diligently later over the destruction to which you had come. For you have not come to deadly fear, but blessed hope. You have not come to deadly fear, but blessed hope. Incidentally, if we can add an application 2 weeks late to the Lord's fatherly chastening of us, note the difference in motivations between Sinai apart from Christ and Zion. Sinai apart from Christ motivates by deadly fear. Zion motivates by blessed hope. Both include trouble and suffering now. There is no trouble-free, suffering-free life now that ends in being perfectly holy and perfectly happy forever. But Sinai, apart from Christ, motivates by deadly fear. Zion motivates by blessed hope. So when we come and we give our children the discipline of the Lord, you come and you give the rod because the Lord says to give the rod. You come and you give discipline. You don't give your kids the discipline of mom and dad but just because the Lord says so. No, the discipline of the Lord means that we have a duty to reflect Him in the way that we discipline. That what you are seeking, that by which you are seeking to motivate your child, is not deadly fear, but blessed hope. There is fear, there is pain, there is warning, but the primary motivator is knowing that mom and dad are on my side, and mom and dad want me to be happy forever, which means mom and dad want me to be holy forever. And they, mom and dad and I, children, listen to me. When your parents who love Jesus are giving you discipline and instructing you from the Bible, mom and dad are on your side and the two of you are on a team. The other team has the devil who wants to destroy your soul and the sin by which he would destroy your soul. And you guys are in battle against your sin. The battle's not against you. They don't think you're ugly. I mean, we live in the South. They might say, don't be ugly. I'll tell you, I grew up in Michigan. It was a shock the first time I heard parents say to their child, don't be ugly. They're not saying you're ugly. They're saying your sin is an ugly, nasty monster of an enemy. And they and you are on a team to fight against it. And because Jesus is on your team, you're going to win. That's discipline through blessed hope. That's how the Lord comes to us. He says, look which mountain you came to. What mountain did you come to this morning? The mountain of deadly fear or the mountain of blessed hope? Now, when you think about the cross and the blood of Jesus, there is warning and pain and fear. And the preaching of the gospel requires warning about hell, doesn't it? But what you dwell upon and how you relate those ideas together make all the difference in the world between whether you are being motivated by deadly fear or whether you are being motivated by blessed hope. You will never run the race with endurance and diligence so long as what you come away from every Lord's Day is, oh Lord, don't let me mess up this week. Oh Lord, I could make all kinds of trouble for myself. Oh Lord, if I do badly, that means that I'm probably going to hell. Please have mercy. That is almost conversion. Those are true and right responses to your sinfulness. But if that's all you got, there's never going to be what we call gospel obedience. There's only going to be legal obedience. Gospel obedience comes from having felt and experienced all those things, but having it related to the gospel and coming away, not with the terror, but with the hope, saying, oh, Lord, thank you for saving me from who I am. Lord, I certainly am not what I ought to be, but I'm so glad that you're at work in me. Lord, I can't even see the completion of the work from where I am, but I have confidence that you who began the good work in me will be faithful to bring it to completion. Lord, I'm unfaithful, but you are faithful to all of your words. And you didn't predestine me to be forgiven and fretful. You predestined me to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, thank you for what I know you are doing. And then out of that flows love and diligence and zeal and careful attention to every command that he gave. Why? Because those commands are the detailed description of what he's doing. And you come out of Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day evening, you come into Monday saying, I have been to Zion. I have seen how it ends. I'm going to live this week like someone who's going there, whose citizenship is there, who belongs to that city, not this world. I'm in this world right now, but I'm not of it. I visit home every Lord's Day, and I do the laundry, just like a wise college student who lived close enough to drive home and eat a good home-cooked meal and get all that laundry done without spending a single quarter. Hope you're doing it yourself and not still making your mama do it. And she packs you that good home food to bring back with you. You've been home. You remembered who you are. And hopefully, you worshiped with a true congregation of Christ's church. And you visited the city at the top of the mountain. And you have visited home. And you remember who you are. That's what this passage is telling us, not just to do, but telling us about what we do. So not deadly fear, but blessed hope. He says, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched. Now, some people think, you know, I want something I can touch. If God would just appear to me and show me that he's real. Like Thomas. Oh, if I put my fingers in the holes, stick my hand in his side, then I'll believe. No, you wouldn't, you idiot. If God appeared before you, you wouldn't say, oh, I believe in him now. You would fall down dead in absolute confidence that you are about to enter everlasting destruction because you had refused him who gave you evidence of himself in all of the creation and in what he put into your heart. Don't resist the certainty of the knowledge of God. The people at the mountain didn't say, oh, look, a mountain that can be touched. Hooray, God is real. I had such a realistic experience of God today. No, they came to the mountain that could be touched with a command that said, and if you touch it or if your dog runs up to it, it'll die. And you're not even allowed to touch it. You have to shoot it with arrows or throw stones at it till it's dead. It's got to die. So they couldn't endure the command. You say, oh, well, you know, I don't know if I believe. And there are all those scholars who don't believe, and the Bible says that they can't believe if they refuse Christ because they're spiritually dead. So, of course, they wouldn't believe, and they'd come up with some way with all their fancy degrees to try and explain God away. But all those scholars, they say that, you know, there's a bunch of stuff messed up with God's word, and I know Pastor explained it to me like 13 times growing up, but, you know, if God would just speak from heaven, that would help. If God would just speak out loud, then my faith would be strong. God spoke out loud at Sinai. You know how the people of God responded? They said, please don't ever do that again. Moses, you go and you listen, but we can't even bear to hear it. Now, granted, they were getting Sinai wrong. What are the first words of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He front loads it with grace. It looks forward to Christ right from the beginning, the one in whom he is our God. But they came apart from faith in Christ. And so all they could hear and see in the earthquake and the darkness and the smoke and the fire and the trumpets and the sound of the voice was terror. Like Jonathan Edwards before his conversion. Some of you will be familiar, I hope, with the text of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I had a multiple mixed education growing up. No time to get into it now, but at one point I ended up in public school. And under the guise of quote-unquote English literature, they did anything they could to tell us that Reformed people are the nastiest people there ever were. Because after all they ever do is burn witches and try to terrify people that God is angry. And so, you know, they had us read a God-hating play, and they said all kinds of nasty things about Edwards' sermon, but I never got to actually read the text of the sermon. And then I came one day to read the text of the sermon, and I saw that it was all about grace. Here he's coming and telling unbelievers that God, who by all rights ought to be casting you to hell, is actually the only one saving you and preserving you and caring for you your whole life long. You blaspheme his name, you hate his gospel, you break his law. And what does he do? He takes care of you and takes care of you and protects you. And you have no reason. You have no reason to expect him to continue doing that. But since you can see that he's doing that, won't you turn and trust in him and be saved? Does that sound like nasty, cloudy, thunder, fire? Only if you listen to it apart from Christ. But same with Sinai. Sinai, apart from Christ, is a fiery mountain instead of a heavenly mountain. At the top of Sinai was death. At the top of Zion, there's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Sinai was rugged and dangerous. Zion is developed and organized and finished and glorious and clean. You know, there are some who, they read the Bible and they see how there are many things that the Lord loves to bless about an agrarian life. And they say, aha, agrarianism, that is the ideal. Well, all good and well, but if you take into account that it ends with a city, there is a blessedness in submission to Christ the King, and under that submission, organizing and building unto his glory. They weren't allowed to come near or touch the mountain. We are invited to come all the way to the top. There were angels, the scripture talks about the law given by the help of or in the presence of angels. There are angels here too, but they're not here gathered as an army. The angels we've already heard about, haven't we, in chapter 1 and verse 14. What are they? Ministering spirits sent out to those who are inheriting salvation. And then we get to the top of the mountain in our passage, and you have to give the interruption of the verse marker in verse 23 and the translation of the New King James General Assembly. They're gathered for a feast, an innumerable company of angels. What are they there to do? They're there to help us celebrate the King and his salvation, his redemption. We come not to deadly fear, but to blessed hope. There's safety here. The church of the firstborn. And you think, maybe if you're a preacher, you're reading it in English, or you grew up reading it in English anyway. When you say, aha, that means the firstborn over all creation, it's talking about Christ. There's one problem. The word firstborn's in the plural. And there's only one Christ. So what's verse 23 saying? It's saying that this congregation that we visit week by week, every single member has the status of the firstborn. Which of you, which one here is the heir of heaven? You get to glory and you would think the answer is Christ alone. But the surprising, almost blasphemous, if God hadn't said it himself, answer is every single one of these is the heir of heaven, the firstborn, to whom the double portion belongs, who has, and again, God's wonderful providence to us, as Abraham's servant told the family of Bethuel about Isaac, Abraham has all this glorious abundance, and he has left to him all that he has. And we come and we visit the city at the top of the mountain and the assembly of the firstborn, and we see every single one whom God has saved by Christ has a status of the firstborn, and you personally are an heir to all that he has. God has left you everything. We come and we see safety and we see abundance. We see joy in this gathering for the feast. We see belonging, this assembly of the church of the firstborn. How do you know that you're the heir? Can you prove it? Provide your documentation. You bring out the legal copy of the will and testament. You say, oh no, I don't know where it is. One of you someday need to give me a good reference for someone who practices law in Tennessee. I don't know, maybe Pastor Buddy practices law in Tennessee. Because, you know, if something happens to us, our stuff is stuck in a safe in a lawyer's office in Orange City, Iowa. Where are the documents for the Church of the Firstborn? Where is the proof that they are heirs, that it all belongs to them? Can you imagine how much is writing on those documents? You have a rich uncle who, although you weren't his child, he decided to leave you everything. Billions with a B or trillions with a T. And we can't even think of those numbers. We're so used to hearing about deficits and so forth, right? You know, you don't even have a concept of what a thousand, 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 thousands are. And yet our country is in debt like 23 of those. But you're an heir to more than that. How important is the document that proves it? Well, here's it where it's safe. These firstborn are registered in heaven. Isn't that what Peter says for you? It's being kept untouchable, uncorruptible, undiminishable for us in glory. That's where our inheritance is kept. They're registered in heaven. So there's safety, and there's abundance, and there's joy, and there's belonging, and there's certainty, and there's completion. For we come to God who is the judge of all. And what is that judge doing? He is testifying that all of these spirits that we visit, those whose bodies are resting in the grave, whose souls have been made perfect in holiness, the spirits of just men made perfect And God is declaring them righteous. That's what the righteous judge does. He declares them just. You remember that? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So you come and there's God the judge. And he's declaring righteous everyone who has the same faith that you have. The whole cloud of witnesses who have been where you are. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Back to Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. And what do we find him doing when we come to glory? Condemning us? No. Making intercession for us, pleading our case. And what is the case that he is bleeding? That he is pleading? I guess both. Well, he's done bleeding. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Not the blood of immersion. Just so you know. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better. And the word things isn't in the original. Yes, it speaks better things. Abel's blood says, God knows what you did, and he cares what you did, and he's furious about what you did. You remember Abel's blood? And God coming to Cain and saying, his blood cries out? That is terrible news. Right? Every time you commit a sin, you're thinking, I hope nobody saw, I hope nobody cares, and I hope nobody's going to do anything about it. Abel's blood says the opposite of each of those things. That God sees every sin, God cares about every sin, and God is going to do something about every sin. And the blood of Jesus says, yes, God saw every sin. And he cares about every sin so much that there could be no other atonement. There could be no other forgiveness. There could be no other way to take away the guilt and punishment of your sin than by his son Jesus. But not only has God seen every sin, and not only has God cared about every sin, but if you have come to God in Jesus Christ, God has done something about every single sin. That's what the blood of Jesus says. So it does say better things, but the word things isn't there. It also does a better job of speaking. You got Abel's blood saying the one thing. You got Jesus' blood saying the other thing. Which one do you think trumps the other? Which one do you think drowns out the other? Has the final say? It is the blood of Christ, isn't it? Isn't that exactly the comparison with which we came into our passage this morning? Which is going to motivate the Christian? Deadly fear or blessed hope? Well, which blood do you hear when you come to worship? The blood of Abel? God sees it, he cares about it, and he's going to do something about it? Or the blood of Jesus? God sees it, he cares about it. He doesn't come and he says, oh, sin's no big deal. He says, sin is such a big deal that I gave my son. And he has done something about it. Now, if that same Jesus who speaks by his blood speaks to us other things, like run with endurance, strengthen the hands, strengthen the knees, straighten the paths, be carefully diligent, won't we listen to him? I'm not going to listen to him like this over here in terror. But we listen to him in thankful, confident joy. Because when we come to the top of the mountain, we hear him. And we'll open verse 25 more, Lord willing, by his help next week. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. But for this morning, I want you to consider not just who he speaks, him who speaks. I want you to consider how he speaks. How does he motivate you? What is the primary word that he comes to you in this morning? The primary word is not deadly fear. That it is a partial, necessary word. But the primary word is blessed hope. This is one of the great reasons that the Lord commands us to weekly Lord's Day worship, so that we would be wowed by Christ and His salvation, and that this rejoicing over Him and our relationship with Him would be what compels us, strengthens and renews and refreshes us to live for another week on earth lives of diligent obedience and service out of love, not just to Him who has forgiven us, but to Him who is saving us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and how it all fits together, but we confess that our mental capacity and spiritual, emotional capacity is small, and we are so often out of balance, dwelling on one without the other, or the other without the one, as we heard about last week. We come this morning and we have heard a portion of Your word in which You have directed us to consider the greatness, the glory, the goodness of what You command us to week by week in these assemblies. So Lord, stir up our faith so that we would be sure by faith of that which is not available to our eyeballs or to our fingers. We pray especially for when we get to take the supper or witness a baptism in which You affect us also through our other senses, that You would bless those times to us and stir up and nurture our faith then as well. But, O Lord, grant week by week, and now we pray especially for this sermon, particularly for this sermon, that as You have determined, appointed, decided that we would be affected through our ears and through our minds, that You would grant to us now to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through Your word. So give us the work of Your Holy Spirit to do that. And make us to live this week responding to You as those who have been to Zion. For we ask it through Christ, whom You have granted us to see here, and His people in this place say, Amen.